Father, we thank you for your word, that it always rings fresh and that it always rings true in our lives. And Lord, we gather together to learn practical lessons that you would teach us. Father, may we become doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, teach us valuable lessons today. Most of all, may our hearts be open, Lord, and not closed. Father, we would lift up the group, the six that are from this fellowship that are working in Israel right now. Father, we pray that your spirit would be upon them as they adjust, Lord, to living there for a year. God, give them the boldness to speak where you want them to speak. Lord, just have your hand upon them, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The other thing I wanted to announce is that now that the service has begun, we would ask that everyone remain seated. We're in John chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to look at the first 14 verses. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said this to test him, because he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." The thing that I notice about Jesus Christ when he lived among the earth and among the people of Israel is that he often did many works simultaneously. Even when he would perform a miracle, there were many lessons involved, not just one. You know, he always had a crowd chasing him. Always had multitudes of people following him. He seemed to never be able to get away from people. He always had people on his tail. And Jesus always took the time to teach them. For it says in another gospel, the same story, it says, Jesus, seeing the multitude, had compassion upon them. For they were like sheep that didn't have a shepherd, and Jesus began to teach them, and he healed them of their diseases. But then also at the same time were the religious leaders who came out to meet him. And they were spying on him. And they were trying to find accusation with him. And Jesus always had to sort of counteract the attack from the religious leaders. But also he was training 12 men. No matter what he was doing, no matter where he was ministering or who he was speaking to, he always had in the back of his mind the training of these 12 men. And he took these 12 apostles and he poured his life into them for 3 short years. He knew that he would be leaving soon, and he always takes the opportunity, no matter who he's with, to use it as an object lesson with his disciples. And here we see in this miracle in chapter 6, some more on-the-job training for the disciples. You know, when Jesus taught his disciples, he did teach them on the job. He just sort of put them into situations and says, "Well, go for it." Without all of the background and all of the training maybe that they should have, Jesus sort of on the job took their hand and let them into it. You know, because Christianity is not something you learn in a classroom. It's something that you put into practice. There must be an internship when you walk with the Lord. And so he did this with his disciples, training them. And you know, the beautiful thing about this miracle is that the primary reason Jesus was doing this was not for the multitude's sake. The number one reason Jesus is performing this miracle is for the sake of the disciples, as we're going to see some of these beautiful lessons here. Now, Jesus at this point in chapter 6 had 1 year left with his disciples. And exactly 1 year would be the next Passover. Jesus would be crucified. He had 1 year left to intensely train 12 men to carry out the mission of evangelism through the whole world. Now that's an amazing kind of a thing to think about. Imagine if you only had 1 year left to live. How would you live it? I don't know how you'd live it, but let me say, if you live it any differently than you're living now, then right now you're not living the right way. You say, well, if I only had a year to live, I'd do this and this. That means that right now you're not living the right way. Jesus had 1 year left to live, and he pours his life intensely into 12 men as he trains them. I have entitled this sermon, Lessons from Leftovers, because there's more than one lesson. There was a lesson that Jesus had for the crowd. There was a lesson that Jesus had for Philip. There was a lesson that Jesus had for Andrew. As we go through this, put yourself in their places. First of all, let's look at the multitude and Jesus' relationship to the multitude. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. See, he's taking his disciples away. As the other Gospels record, he said, disciples, let's get away for a little bit. Let's rest. And he began to teach and train his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Notice verse 10. Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. The estimates of how many people were there were about 15,000. You say, yeah, but it says 5,000. It records the men only. In those days, they sort of had a chauvinistic way of arithmetic. When they would number a crowd, they would always number the men only, not the women and the children. So a good conservative estimate would be at least 15,000 people following Jesus Christ. Now, it was about 5 miles from the place Jesus left, Capernaum, to go to where he went, a place called Bethsaida. And Jesus traveled by boat across the lake, but it's about 9 miles to walk around. And 15,000 people, roughly, walked on foot to meet Jesus at the other side. Now, verse 2 gives us the reason that they were following him. A great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. The actual original language words it this way. Then a great multitude were continuing to follow him because they were continually watching the signs that he performed on the sick. This crowd was amazed and astonished at Jesus Christ. They'd never seen anything like it. Someone in their midst performing works, wonders, miraculous signs, and they all followed him. They were amazed. But this crowd was very unstable. It was a very fickle kind of a crowd. Much like the crowd in Jerusalem a few chapters back that Jesus didn't commit himself to. In fact, turn with me to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. And we'll see much the same crowd. Now these people had a motivation for following the Lord. They were continually seeing the miracles that he was doing. Jesus did perform many wondrous signs and miracles. But the people that saw him often were following him only to satisfy the flesh. It is always sad to follow Jesus Christ, the motivation being to satisfy the flesh, being a sign seeker. You know, Jesus said this. He said, signs and wonders will follow all those who believe. But although Jesus said signs and wonders would follow those who believe, there are many who follow signs and wonders. And it says in chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. A better translation would be, they believed in him, but then in verse 24, but Jesus did not believe in them. Oh, they were following him, but it was to get in the bread line. It's because of what they could get. They were seeking the miracles, not the one who was working the miracles. They were seeking the signs. They were seeking the wonders. They were seeking the healings, not the healer. They weren't seeking the Lord. It really wasn't a saving faith. This was a fickle crowd. In fact, 1 year later, you see this same crowd in Jerusalem, all of the Jews, shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Such a fickle crowd. It says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. One of the fastest ways to attract people is by sensationalism. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to do that. He was working legitimate works. But Jesus wouldn't commit himself to people who were only following him for sensational effect. He wanted people who would truly believe in him and follow him, even if he didn't do miracles. One of the fastest ways to grow up any ministry is by sensationalism. Appealing to the curiosity. You know, man is always tickled by curiosity. Go into the store sometime, and before you get to the cash register to buy your groceries, look at some of the magazines with the little grabbers there. Psychic phenomena. Unexplainable things. And we think, wow, UFOs in Washington, D.C. I always wanted to know about that. And so you pick it up because you're curious. It grabs you. Sensationalism will always grab people, but the crowd will be most unstable. No depth. Lacking true spiritual depth. Always there to see some sensational effect. That wasn't too sensational. But the trouble is, if you draw a crowd by sensationalism, then you've got to keep a crowd by sensationalism. And the sensation has to get better every week. Because the thrill of a new and novel experience wears off real quickly. And people will see some new fireworks down the street and they'll go to that. The crowd was very unstable. Jesus would not commit himself to them. You know, there was a standing joke in California about some of these sensational magazines. And there was a story, and they used to tell it around the hospitals, that the reason doctors haven't found a cure for cancer yet is because they don't read the National Enquirer. There's always a cure for everything in those magazines. It always appeals to someone. And here we have 15,000 people following the Lord. Back to chapter 6. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And verse 3, Jesus went up on a high mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Jesus was always getting away from people who were only seeking him for the thrill. In fact, look at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus knew his mission. His mission wasn't to set up an immediate kingdom. His mission was to die for the sins of the world. And he would let no one and nothing sway him from what God called him to do. Now, this is one of the biggest dangers in anyone's life who's used by God. You know that the most dangerous period of a person's ministry is success? Not when he's failing. It's when it's successful. A successful ministry is the most dangerous place to be. Because people who are in that position often get deluded looking at themselves as the source rather than as the vessel. They become enamored. Oh, people like me. People are giving. I'm here, I'm there, I'm everywhere. And they begin to believe some of the false things that people tell them, like, oh, you're so wonderful. And they walk away going, yeah, I am pretty good, huh? And all of the praise goes to the vessel because of the success. That's dangerous. Jesus knew what his mission was, and he took himself away when they were going to make him king. Now, at the same time, Jesus was moved with compassion. If we could compare this with Luke's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Matthew's gospel, in verse 3 and 4, when he saw the multitude coming, it says that Jesus was filled with compassion because he saw a bunch of people like sheep running around without anyone to guide them. Sheep having no shepherd. So Jesus sat them down, Jesus taught them, and Jesus fed them that day. Jesus still was concerned for them. Now, this idea about eating, you know, we read feeding the 5,000. This whole idea and concept of eating was far more important to them than it is to us today. You see, when we're hungry, what do? We go to the store. They didn't have stores like that. We go buy meat that's been butchered. We buy peas and corn that comes in cans. In fact, you can buy a TV dinner. You just heat it up. Or if that's a hassle, you can go down to a fast food restaurant and just pick up a burger. But in those days, they didn't have such luxuries. The harvests each year were uncertain to even have enough food. You were considered wealthy and prosperous. So having food all year long for all of your meals was a sign of prosperity. So Jesus sat them down to feed them. Now, look at verse 10. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And there was much grass in that place, and the men sat down a number of about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, you know what strikes me about this? Is here Jesus had a few little barley loaves and a couple little fish. And here's this great multitude, and Jesus is thanking God. Oh, Lord, thank you for this great meal that you're going to feed all of these people with. Even before the miracle. Now, can you imagine all the people listening to him as he's holding up these two scrawny little fish and a piece of bread? Lord, I just thank you for all of this vast provision with which you're going to feed all of these 15,000 people. Lord, just bless it. They're going, what's going on? But if you look at verse 12, it says, when they were filled, this word filled actually means stuffed. The Greek word is glutted. They just didn't have a little bit. This, you know, they had like a, you know, how you are after Thanksgiving, how you're going to be after Thursday. You're stuffed. You lay around the house going, oh, too many potatoes. He held up these two little fish and bread and he said, Lord, thank you for all this food. And as they distributed the food, everyone was stuffed. He gave them a good Thanksgiving meal. They were filled to the brim. Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Now, the lesson for the multitude is this. That is the all-sufficiency of God. That God is able to provide. A lesson that we've all heard. Now these people were far from any town. They were far from any means of provision. They didn't have catering trucks. They didn't have restaurants. They didn't have fast food places. They were in a sense stuck. They were trapped. And yet, God proved his all-sufficiency. As one person said, God is restless in the face of human need. And Jesus saw their need and he fed them. And then as the other gospels say, he taught them. Beautiful story. The all-sufficiency of God. You know, often God will lead us to a place where we don't see his provision. You know, I've been in places where God has purposely led me to a place where I don't see God's providing in my life and I start wondering and doubting. And yet God leads me there purposely to show me his resources. Or often we'll get ourselves into predicaments apart from the Lord. And we run so far from the Lord, and we find ourselves in a place where there's no resources, no provision. You think, how in the world am I going to get out of this? And yet God does that to prove that he can make a way where there is no way. You know, God has resources that you know nothing about. And here, out in the middle of the plains of Galilee where there was no food, God showed his all-sufficiency. Gather up the fragments, verse 12, so that nothing is lost. Before we get on with Philip, there are people who have a problem with this text. They also have a problem with all the miracles in the scripture, and they seek to rationalize them. Let me tell you a story that I read, okay? In trying to rationalize this, one commentator said, well, now, this could have been not as much of a miracle as we think. You see, what happened is everyone actually brought their lunch that day in a little sack. And they didn't want to take it out and share it and eat lunch because they were selfish. And they figured if somebody didn't have it, that if they start eating, everyone's going to be jealous. So they just sort of kept it to themselves. But Jesus, with that big, warm smile, brought this little child unto him and beckoned him. And the little child unselfishly gave of his lunch to the Lord. And everyone was moved with such an example of this little kid that they all took out their lunch sacks and scarfed. Do you believe that? Okay, how about this one? Explanation number two. In reality, there was a cave on this mountain, one commentator said, and the disciples stocked this cave full of food. Enough loaves and fish to feed 15,000 people. And as they were up on this hill, and Jesus was teaching them and seeing the multitudes, they sort of backed up into the cave. And Jesus sort of put the loaves under his arm and slipped them out to the disciples, and they distributed them to everyone. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you have more faith than I do. It's easier for me to believe it just the way it is, that he multiplied the loaves and the fish. You know, why do people have such a tough time with it? You know, this is no big deal for God. We look at miracles and we try to rationalize them. For God, it's no big deal. I'm convinced if you can believe the first verse of the Bible, the rest is a snap. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that, you can believe the rest. The rest is easy. If you believe that your God is big enough and powerful enough to create the heavens and the earth, it's a cinch for him to feed 15,000 people. It's a snap. And yet we rationalize it so often. In reality, we look at it as a miracle, but actually God is just operating on a set of laws that are higher than our laws. Do you know that we can suppress some of the very laws of nature by enacting a higher law? When I go out to the airport and I see those big 747s out on the runway, they're so heavy. I look and I think, it's a miracle for those things to get off the ground and fly around the world. All the weight in the metal, you know, 600 people aboard, luggage, and usually people overpack anyway. All of the food, all of the cargo that they're transporting. The law of gravity says that will always stay on the ground. But there's another law. Aerodynamics and thrust. You make this plane a certain shape and you enact the law of aerodynamics and thrust, and that plane will take off and fly around the world. One law superseding another law. God just operates on another set of laws. Snap for God to produce food for 15,000 people. He just enacted higher laws that you and I know nothing about. You know, actually, as long as there is a God at work in human life, there must be miracles. As long as God lives and works within human lives, there has to be the miraculous. You know, often in hospitals, they'll say, well, this doctor specializes in this, this doctor specializes in that. You know what God specializes in? Impossibilities. That's his specialty. It's easy for God. He just enacts a higher law. Now, actually, Jesus did not have to do this miracle this way. You know, he could have just lifted his hands and commanded manna to come down from heaven like the Old Testament. He could have just snapped his fingers and everyone would have a loaf of bread and a fish in his lap. But instead, he decided to use human instruments. You know why? Because God never works apart from humans. He always has other people involved in his work, which brings us to Philip. Now, Jesus was setting Philip up. This all was a setup for Philip. It was staged. Jesus is like a clever director staging the events. He knew the people were coming. In fact, look at verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing the great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Jesus had this whole thing staged. He was testing Philip. Philip, look at all those people. Where are we going to buy bread? Man, 15,000. He was setting Philip up. Now, Philip was from the nearest town, Bethsaida. If anyone knew the locale, it'd be Philip. Perfect natural person to ask. Philip, you know the area. Where are we going to get enough food for these guys? Are there any stores open? But this he did to test him because he himself knew what he would do. This was a test. And as you see, Philip failed the test. Philip made a mistake when he calculated how Jesus was going to do this. Now, as you look at Philip's response, I would wager that this is our response most of the time to a work of God. What do you do when a bill comes in the mail that is higher than the amount that you have in your checkbook? You wring your hands, you sit down with a pencil and paper, you think this thing out, I'm going to rationalize it and figure it out. Or do you take it to God? You have a problem with your husband or your wife or your children? Do you fret, worry? Do you take it to God first? Look at verse 7, the response. Philip answered. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for them, that everyone can have just a little. One denarius equaled one day's wage. You remember the story where Jesus said a man went out and hired people throughout the day for one penny or one denarius a day? It was considered a day's wage. This is 200 days' wage, which I guess if that's about minimum wage, around $8,000. Now, Philip is saying, Lord, even 8,000 bucks isn't going to feed all these people, even to give them a little bit. Philip not only knew the locale, he had a head for figures. Because to come up with a number, 200 denarii, he must have calculated this. Now, can you see, Philip? Okay, let's see, there's a group of 100 over there. 250, there's about 600 there. Okay, now there's about 15,000 now. If they had just a little bit, 8,000 bucks. And he calculated this whole thing out in his mind, figuring it out what he would need. And he comes up to the Lord and he said, Lord, 200 denarii, $8,000 worth of bread isn't sufficient for them, that everyone may have even a little bit. He calculated. There's nothing wrong with that. But what was Philip's mistake? He calculated without Christ. That makes all the difference in the world. To calculate the problem that you have without including the Lord makes all the difference in the world. We don't have 8,000 bucks, Lord. And even if we did, it's not going to even give them a morsel. He calculated without the Lord. You know, our knowledge and our reasoning is one of the biggest hindrances to our trust in the Lord. Our knowledge can be a blessing. It can also be a curse. So often our reasoning gets in the way and we calculate our problem without the Lord, like Philip. As one person put it, difficulty can only be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. Difficulty can only be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. If you're doing the work, then you have every right to calculate and say, 200 denarii is not going to make it. If it's Christ doing the work, then difficulty can only be measured by the one doing the work, Jesus Christ. And he began to calculate without the Lord. This week, I was invited to lunch by three pastors in town, godly men, beautiful men, who loved their fellowships and loved the Lord. And they were asking about Calvary Chapel. They heard things about it. It was, you're a phenomenon to people in this town. Let me put it this way. And they were asking me about how we take pledges, so forth, throughout the year. And at the beginning of the year, you know, if we have people fill out pledge cards knowing that they're going to give a certain amount each year. And we said, well, no, we don't do that. He said, you mean you just take an offering every week? Well, yeah, sort of. Yeah, we do. We take an offering. We believe in offerings and tithes, but we just take it a little bit differently. We just have boxes around the church and we tell people where they are and they're free to put in what they want. You're kidding. So you mean that you can't even calculate in advance where the church is going financially? You've got to go week by week. I said, yeah. And he said, so that means that if you don't have enough money to pay the rent, that you got to tell the people that you don't have enough money. I said, we've never been in that position. When God guides, God will provide. And you can't calculate just human terms. You've got to calculate it with Christ. God knows all things in advance. We don't have to plot it out in advance necessarily. It's a joy to live by faith, isn't it? Philip calculated this whole thing. Wow, we're not going to have enough to feed all these people. He did it without the Lord. Notice what he says in the end of his phrase in verse 7. He said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient that every one of them may have even a little. Imagine speaking of a little in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saying, oh, you know, we got to get these people by. But even $8,000 isn't going to give them just a smidgen, a little. Now look back at verse 12. So when they were stuffed. He was talking about a little and Jesus stuffed them. Don't get too hard on Philip. He had an excuse, didn't he? I mean, after all, he didn't really know what the Lord could do. He didn't really know who he was dealing with, the creator of the universe. I don't buy that. Because already John has recorded some pretty notable miracles. Water turning into wine. He did it for his disciples' sake. Healing of the nobleman's son in Capernaum. A lame man who'd been lame for 38 years, Jesus raised him up in Jerusalem. Also, the other Gospels indicate that there's quite a break between chapter 5 and 6 in which they record many miracles. But this one's different for Philip. It's sort of like this. Oh, Lord, I know that you turn the water into wine. I know that you healed the nobleman's son. I know that you can help that lame man for 38 years, but I don't know if you're going to do one for me. You know, I believe it's easier for us to believe for other people than for ourselves. Oh, I know the Lord's going to just bless you and He's going to work in your life and do a miracle and I'm just sure God will take care of you until you get in that situation. Then you start fretting and people start telling you the same thing, but it's so hard for you to believe for yourself. So easy to vicariously believe for someone else. He'd seen so many miracles already, but yet this was different. This was a little bit different. He was involved in this one. And so often we can say, oh Lord, I know that you've done many miracles. I know that you can, but this is me. Do you think you could do one for me? God has never done a miracle in any Christian's life throughout any period of history that He can't do for you. He's able to do it also for you. That's beautiful. Now this was Philip's test. And he failed the test by human calculations. Let's look at Andrew now. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Now, this Andrew character was sort of interesting. He always brought people to the Lord. He was the one who introduced Peter to the Lord. He's the one who introduced this little boy to the Lord. Later on, he's the guy who, when the Greeks come seeking Jesus, Andrew goes and gets Philip. And Philip, Andrew, take him to Jesus. You know, I look at Andrew as a good manager. One of the definitions of management is the art of doing right things through other people. And Andrew knew how to use other people. Lord, I don't have anything, but there's a kid here who's got a couple of fish and a few loaves. But notice what he says. What are they among so many? Now, our vision of what this kid has, you know, we think of big loaves of bread and big fish. The loaves that he had were the size of dinner rolls. A couple little dinner rolls. Barley loaves, which were the poorest among the land. He was a poor kid. A few fish, which were tiny little fish caught nearby in the Sea of Galilee. And Andrew says, well, here's a kid with a few fish, bread, but what are they among so many? 15,000, forget it. Jesus says in verse 10, make them sit down. In other words, I'll show you what can be done through these. You make them sit down, and there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. Now, here's the lesson. That morning, when that little boy got up out of bed, mother got him ready to go out in the fields and play or whatever he was going to do, packed him a lunch. Now, Johnny, you're going to need a lunch today. There's a few fish and some bread. That's all we got. You take it with you. Little did they know that in a few hours, the creator of the universe would break that bread and feed thousands of people. Now, the lunch that he had was very insignificant, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't steak and lobster. A few pickled fish and some bread. But the lesson here is that Jesus took something that we would call nothing and made it powerful. He took something insignificant
and blessed multitudes with it. You say, well, how is this a lesson to the disciples? Look at verse 13. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. How many baskets of leftovers? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. Is that significant? I think so. Look at the Gospel of Mark for a moment, chapter 16. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Jesus is resurrected, and he's going to lay something on now the 11 apostles, soon to be 12, about what they're to do. Verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 and sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those things, those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Say that again, Mark. Say what? There's just a few of us. There's only 11 of us. Now, in a few months, we're going to have 12 again. You want us? You know, we've never been to theological training, Lord. You want us fishermen to go into all the world? I mean, this is it. This is the team. And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands upon the sick, and they will recover. Now, you could say the same thing about these apostles here. What are they among so many? What are these 11, soon to be 12 apostles among so many? And yet Jesus laid upon these men the evangelism of the world. And I believe the miracle that day was for the sake, especially of those 12 men that he was pouring his life into. He tested Philip. He brought Andrew to saying, what are they among so many? And there were 12 baskets of fragments picked up. You see, this is it. The boy had just a little bit, didn't he? But a little surrendered to Jesus is powerful. What are these 12 apostles among so many? Nothing. But surrendered to Jesus Christ, they're powerful. And they went out and they affected and they changed the world. God has repeated this throughout human history. Look at the people God has chosen. He's always chosen the people who see themselves as little. Because the people who see themselves as little or having little usually surrender the most. A person who knows that he has a little will surrender the most. What are we, Lord, among so many? And yet Jesus could take them and make them powerful. Do you think a jawbone of a donkey is a big deal? A jawbone of a donkey? It's just a bone. Yet Samson took the jawbone of a donkey and, anointed by the Holy Spirit, killed 1,000 Philistines. A rod in the hand of Moses, something simple and insignificant, when he dropped it, became a serpent. When he touched it, became a rod again. When he put it over the Red Sea, it turned to blood. When he over the Nile, when he put it over the Red Sea, it opened up. A sling in the hand of a shepherd boy, insignificant. Anointed by God, it became powerful. What are these among so many? They're powerful tools. And they took up 12 baskets full of these fragments. Now, Jesus did not need those loaves and fishes to work that miracle that day. Like I said, he could have just snapped food into existence. But God never works apart from human instruments. God has never saved someone directly from heaven, usually. He will bring a person to tell others about Christ. He'll do it through television or the radio or a personal witness. He always uses people. Now this morning you might look at yourself much like Andrew did and say, what are these among so many? Maybe you see yourself as insignificant, not having great gifts in the body of Christ, and you say, oh, I can't do anything, I'm insignificant. How dare you? When God wants to work through you in a powerful way, how dare you look at the littleness of you and not the greatness of Jesus Christ? Instead of saying, oh, I can't do anything, say, God, a little bit surrendered to you will become powerful. Give him your loaves if that's all you've got. He can bless your life and multiply it and feed thousands. You say, yeah, but I'm just a zero. I've got nothing. Then say, Lord, here's my zero. And give the Lord your zero and he will be pleased to stand in front of your zero and make it a 10. Yeah, but I'm really nothing. I'm 2 zeros. Then he'll stand in front of him and make it 100. He'll always multiply even if you have a little. Dwight L. Moody once heard a sermon. And the man said, the world has yet to see what God can do through one man that is wholly surrendered to him. The world has yet to see what God can do through one man that is wholly surrendered to him. And Dwight L. Moody said, by God's grace, I'm going to be that man. And he surrendered the little that he had unto the Lord. This is what I call the mathematics of a miracle. 5 loaves plus 2 fishes equals not much. 5 loaves plus 2 fishes plus Jesus Christ. Ah, then you've got something. Let's pray. Father, may we realize your all-sufficiency in our lives. May we surrender the little that we have to you, that our lives may become powerful instruments for the kingdom's sake. Lord, when we come to an end of ourselves and we don't see our resources, may you come up with resources that we know nothing about. Father, we trust in your Holy Spirit today. We trust that you can work great works through our lives. Father, help us not to limit you or to calculate the problems in our lives without calculating you in them. The little that we have, Lord, we surrender to you in Jesus' name. Amen.